As was mentioned, we're going to be continuing our series, Why the Church of Christ? And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at the 11th Psalm and verse 3 to introduce our lesson. Psalm 11 and verse 3, the Bible says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I want to talk to you today about the foundation of the Church of Christ. On at least four occasions, the New Testament describes the church as a building. And while this is, as I hope we see, a very beautiful and helpful illustration, it has also been a very difficult concept for many Bible readers to grasp. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic system, there were two actual structures, the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering, and later the temple built by Solomon, which were known as the house of God. But although these were great and elaborate structures, they differed from the temples of other religions. It was not as if God was thought to be walled up in this facility as his proper home. Rather, the tabernacle and the temple was a place where God chose to put his name, as he said in 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. Robert Milligan tells us that in the ancient Hebrew language, name was a figure of speech for one's person and presence and authority and dominion. Harvey Finley in the Beacon Commentary says that in this place, it means the worship and praise of God. And so the tabernacle and the temple is where God would be acceptably worshipped, where men could come to honor him, to be in communion with him, and to be blessed by him. In this regard, the temple was an illustration of the church. Now, I hope we can understand that when we talk about the church this way, when the New Testament talks about it and calls it God's building, for instance, over there in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and terms like that, it's not speaking of this meeting house that we're in now or anything like it, but it's speaking metaphorically of an organization made up of human members who have become Christians and children of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we see the Christians being called stones that build up the house of God, living stones, as opposed to the inanimate bricks of literal temples. Dr. Edmund Hebert said that we have a house, not a jumbled pile of stones. The image implies an orderly and purposeful arrangement of the individuals, each shaped and molded to fit and fulfill his assigned task. And so here we see Christianity is presented as an organized religion. Not just individual Christians, but all together in one building. All individuals, members of one body, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Peter also tells us that it is in this house, in this temple, that Christians may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As Mr. C.E.B. Cranfield wrote, "The scriptures know nothing of an individual piety that is out of touch with the living body of God's people." Sometimes people shirk back at this and they reject this. They say, "Oh, now, if you say the only place I can worship and please God is in the church, why, you're putting God in a box. My God's bigger than that box." Listen, if your God is the God of the Bible, he put himself in a box. And that box is called the church. He put himself in a house. And he said, "Those who would honor me and please me and worship me, come here. This is where I have put my name." This same picture and lesson is borne out in many other scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, the apostle Paul said to that church, "You are God's building." He goes on to speak of the Christians as the material that is laid on the foundation. And he closes by saying, "Do you not know that you, the church, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, the Bible says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now then, to have a relationship with God, to give him acceptable worship, to call him your father and be called by him a child, to be in God's household, you must be in God's house, which is the church. But even among those who have some understanding of this, there is difficulty. Because as we know, there are many churches today, many organizations that are trying to accomplish just exactly what we've described, to worship God, to give people a relationship with the Lord. Some of them look more impressive to us than others, but I want you to consider something. A building may be tall and beautiful and breathtaking in its edifice, but if it lacks a sure foundation, it will not stand. And so some churches of today may seem impressive and grand and glorious from a human perspective, but only the church that is built on the sure foundation will stand firm and effective unto its intended purpose. Jesus taught this principle for Christian living. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." In our text we read a moment ago, the psalmist David applies the same principle to a nation. And he writes of how old King Saul had abandoned the foundational principles of truth and equity. And without these principles, there is no hope for a nation to stand. Well, listen now, just so, a church and a religious system is only as strong and successful as its foundation. So we should ask, what or who is the foundation of the church? The church that we are members of. Now, there are many churches today that were built on the principle or the foundation of some controversial issue. In the midst of a debate, they were born out representing one side of the issue, and even their name reflects it. For instance, the Baptist Church was founded in the 16th century on the principle that baptism is to be by immersion, and in opposition to those who sprinkled or poured. The Methodist Church was founded on the principle that Christian living should be methodical and disciplined, and that people should not live unholy and wicked lives. The Presbyterian Church was founded on the principle that congregations should be governed by a board of elders instead of by an episcopate with bishops and archdeacons. The Adventist Church was founded on the principle of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in some cases, these doctrinal views may be accurate. But here's the question we need to ask. Is any one of these truths sufficient to be the foundation of the church or religious system? Did Jesus Christ come and establish a church and people come up to you and say, well, what is the basis of your religion? What's the foundation of your faith? And you say, well, that congregation should be governed by a board of elders. That may be true. However, that is not the foundation. That is not the stone upon which the Christian system rests. That is not the principal case of the religion. Surely the church needs a foundation that would include all truth and all right practice. That's the problem with sectarianism. We'll talk more about that later. Other churches are founded on the strength and leadership of some man. For instance, the dogmatic constitution of the Catholic Church says the Roman pontiff, as the successor of Peter, is the perpetual and visible principle and foundation of unity for both the bishops and the faithful. To Roman Catholics, the church stands or falls on the teachings and interpretations of the papacy. And this view is actually drawn from a passage of Scripture that I think is worth our consideration. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll notice a great portion of it, but especially verses 17 and 18. The scene opens toward the close of Jesus' period of popularity, almost 3 years into his ministry. His teachings are becoming more and more difficult to accept, and he has been rejected and attacked publicly by some very well-known leaders and by the people. This time, in many ways, marked the noticeable start of his walk toward the cross. And Jesus withdrew from the large crowds that gathered around him for a private discussion with his trusted disciples. And he asked this question in Matthew 16 and 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The popular answers given to the disciples were wild and far-fetched and varied. But when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter stepped up and boldly and confidently said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," there in verse 16. Now, this was a wonderful confession, not only because of what it said, but because of the time in which it was made. This is not the first time Peter himself said these words. We find some variation of it in John 1:34 and 39, Matthew 8:27 and Matthew 14:33, also in John 6, verses 68 and 69. But Peter's willingness to say it now. You know, it's easy to praise God in a church, but can you praise him when everyone around you is mocking and laughing and ridiculing and doubting and criticizing and opposing? And that's what Peter did here. He said it against a tide of opposition. "With all certainty, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was commendable. And so Jesus did, in fact, commend him. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, if we don't have much acquaintance with the ancient world, we may miss what he is saying here. I believe Brother Mike Criswell was correct when he said that right here, Jesus begins to make a contrast between himself and Peter. You see, the expression Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, the son of Jonah. Peter just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Well, you are Simon, son of Jonah." Now, Peter is the Greek form of Cephas, which was a nickname that was given to Jesus back in John chapter 1 and verse 42. And he says, "Peter, you are the son of the man Jonah, and I am Jesus, the son of the living God." Jesus goes on to say, "For flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my father, yet another emphasis of the contrast, which is in heaven." Now, I won't spend much time here, but to say that this does not mean that God gave Peter a supernatural revelation. Rather, Peter saw what the rest of the people didn't see because he was looking at the evidence from God, the miracles of Jesus, and the Scripture, and they were looking from a human and traditional perspective. And there's a great lesson there for us. Now then, the part of the passage that becomes very controversial. Jesus says, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, it is alleged by Catholic scholars that the reason Jesus here uses the name Peter is that it means a stone. And so it would be identified with this rock that he later mentions. In other words, Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to make him the principle and foundation of the church, as that document we noticed earlier worded it, the principle and foundation of his kingdom on earth. Catholics contend that this is intensified in the Aramaic language, which is likely what these words were originally spoken in. Now, here's what I want to show you. As we said, the idea is that Peter stands for rock. Now, there's a problem with that in the Greek language, which the Gospel of Matthew is written in. In Greek, he says, I say unto thee also, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. You see, it's two different words. Even more striking is the fact that Greek's one of those languages where words have genders. And in this particular case, Petros is masculine, while Petra is feminine, so they could not possibly refer to one another. And I've heard, I'm sure you have as well, preachers make this argument to show why Jesus was clearly not talking about Peter when he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. But Catholic scholars will say, oh, there's a problem there. You see, in Aramaic, there would have been no difference. In Aramaic, he would have simply said, thou art Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. So they contend that the argument is made incorrectly. However, that's wrong. John chapter 1 and verse 42, when Jesus gives the nickname Cephas to Peter, he doesn't call him Kepha. He doesn't just call him the normal word for rock, but he gives him a special version of it. He Hellenizes it or makes it a Greek word, Kephas, and it takes on its own unique quality. It becomes masculine in gender. And so the original conversation, if it was in Aramaic, he would have said, thou art Kephas, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. The same distinction stands and applies. And that's how it must have been worded, because the gospel writer Matthew was there. He heard the conversation. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he later wrote and used these two words, which are beyond criticism and reproach. They correctly convey the message. There was a distinction between Peter and between the rock. Peter was a good man and a strong man who had made a bold confession of faith, but the confession and the Christ it declared was much bigger. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what qualified him to build the church, and assured that although he would die and pass through the gates of Hades, God would raise him up again to live forever. That foundation, which can be shaken neither by death or retirement, sustains the kingdom of God. This was apparently the interpretation taken by the 4th century Catholic scholar Augustine, which is sort of interesting, but I'll tell you what's more meaningful. This is the interpretation taken by the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Peter? No, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's who Paul said was the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2 and 20, when he speaks of the church, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And perhaps even more impressive, this was the position of Peter himself, who said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 that he and all other Christians are living stones that are built up on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, to raise the house of God. Those last two passages use the expression chief cornerstone, and I want us to consider it because it is an especially beautiful picture of the place of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith. The Apostle Peter, there in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 of his first epistle, cites three Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, in which we have the picture of a building being constructed. And the masons and builders are working through the shipment of stone that's come in from the quarry. And they come across a stone that, as they look at it, it doesn't seem to fit anywhere into their plans. He says that they see it as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. In other words, to them, it's just worthless. It's getting in the way, and they reject it. The word reject that he uses doesn't just mean to pass over in disinterest. It means they examined it meticulously and they didn't like what they saw. And so they cast it aside. But in the illustration, it turns out that when all is said and done, that despised and rejected stone turned out to be the most important stone in the foundation of the building, called the chief cornerstone. Really, the most important stone in the whole building. It was laid first. It was the principle of the whole structure. And this illustration is then applied to Jesus Christ and how he was and is treated by the world. Back in Acts chapter 4, as the Apostle Peter was preaching a sermon, he applied this statement and this story to the Jews who crucified Jesus. But in this passage, he widens it to include anyone who's trying to have religion and pursue God. And in their pursuits, they take a look at Jesus and they consider his life and teachings and work, and they're not impressed. He doesn't fit into their picture. He doesn't fit into their plans. They look at him as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They don't like his rules. They don't like the implications of what he says. They aren't interested in his promises. And so they reject him and they cast him aside and they decide, well, we're going to have religion, but we're just going to go on without Jesus. And we're seeing that in many religious institutions today. There are large denominations, professedly Christian, who today deny the deity of Christ, who deny the virgin birth and the resurrection, who deny that his death on the cross had anything to do with our forgiveness, and some who choose rather to banish his name from their preaching. Well, Peter says that men did that with Jesus in the past. Men continue to do it today. But over and against that tide of opposition, God in heaven has a very different assessment of the value and worth of the Christ. God has declared him to be the living stone. Not only one who is alive, but one who can give life to others. He says Jesus is an elect stone. That is to say, Jesus was chosen by God and fitted for a high and noble purpose as Savior and King of the church. Peter says he is a precious stone. And while others have rejected him, God has declared him to be more valuable than anything else in creation. God says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And this is a reference to when Jesus Christ was crucified in Zion, in Jerusalem. But God overturned the unjust sentence by raising Jesus from the dead and receiving him into heaven to be crowned with glory and honor above every name. And so the lesson is this. Men who try to build their religious hopes and efforts without Christ have no success. They're doomed from the start because they're missing the very first stone. The building on sand and clouds. Without Jesus, everything else is a house of cards, impossible to sustain. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the foundation of the true church. And I want us to consider in our time remaining the implications of this idea. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the foundation of the church? First of all, that means that Jesus Christ is the start of the church. The church had its beginning with the ministry of Jesus, especially with his death, burial, and resurrection, and coronation as King of Glory, according to Acts 2:33-36. There are many religious institutions and systems today, however, that claim to have begun in the time of Abraham or John the Baptist. Some even claim to have started back in the days of Adam and Eve. Well, now listen. If there was a church founded back then, it certainly wasn't the church of Christ. It certainly wasn't the church Jesus built. In Matthew 16:18, he said, I will build my church. That was after John the Baptist and all those other men were already dead. You see, it hadn't been built yet. Now some will say, well, he's just saying I'm going to add on. But no, that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to build it from the ground up. I'm going to build it starting with the foundation, with the rock. And in the same vein, these several churches which have been established after the day that Jesus Christ was crowned king and established his church. You may remember in our last lesson, we looked through history at all the times when the various denominations had their beginning. Well, certainly none of them can claim to be the church built on Jesus. Brother Johnny Elmore told me a story about visiting with a medical doctor on the subject of religion. This man had been raised in some pietist denomination, but he had since drifted from those roots and become rather secular. And he asked Johnny, "What church are you a member of?" Johnny said, "Well, I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible." And the man sort of chuckled. He said, "Well, everybody says that." And Johnny replied that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The doctor thought about it for a little while and he said, "Well, that rock's getting pretty crowded these days." Oh, friends, that's not true. While there may be churches springing up all over the land, but there is only one church that is resting on the rock. And that's the church of Jesus Christ. There's only one church that is built on the sure foundation, and that's the one Jesus himself built. Let's remember that. Jesus is the start of the church. Secondly, when we say Jesus is the foundation of the church, we say that he is the strength of the church. Now, I'm really not sure what most folks today expect from the church. It seems that to most, they think that the church is here to pay their bills, raise the children, wash the car, clean up the litter in their city, fix the living situation in Africa, and stay out of their personal lives. I think that's pretty much the mission of the church in most people's minds. And so many churches are busily engaged in those and other felt needs of the community. But may I tell you that Jesus Christ built his church for a nobler cause than any of those. Jesus built his church to house the saved. Read Acts 2:47. Read Acts 20 and 28. Read Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Jesus built his church to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth to all nations, and teach the saved to obey his commandments. Read 1 Timothy 3:15 and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The byproduct of this will be a better and brighter world, an enlightened and spiritual and purified people by the influences of the children of God. But the church is much more than a social institution. The church is a spiritual institution. It is the saved in Christ. It is a part of the scheme of redemption in which the manifold wisdom of God is made known, Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And in order for this to be effective, it needs to be resting on something with some substance to it. Then, of course, the church could rest on nothing better than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, triumphant over death, to whom all authority is given in heaven and on earth. And the Christian can face persecution and mockery and threats of death and violence and unbelief and attacks and accusations of Satan himself with boldness and confidence and say, "I do not fear. I will not fall, because my salvation, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." May I tell you thirdly, when we say that Jesus is the foundation of the church, we say that he is the sovereign of the church. He is the king. Listen to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 again. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." All of this language is the language of authority. A stranger and a foreigner, he has no real rights and privileges that a citizen may claim. But then, you know, a citizen has some higher expectations than a stranger and a foreigner. When we have been welcomed into the kingdom of Christ as citizens and beneficiaries of God's marvelous grace, we have the duties of obedience and service to Jesus as our King. Those old-time restoration preachers were burdened to point out that this is why the only creed, the only confession of faith in the ancient church was the confession demanded of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and 37 when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We do not rise at the beginning of our service and quote the Nicene Creed or the Augsburg Confession or the Westminster Confession or all these others that have been penned in such eloquent words, because the ancient church was of the conviction that nothing was more thorough and efficacious and the confession in the authority of Christ himself, that he is the Son of God. You see, friends, if you really believe that, then you're going to believe everything else in the Bible. If you really believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you'll believe everything he taught. You'll believe in his absolute primacy and authority in all areas of your life. You'll believe in the authority of the apostles to whom Jesus promised his lasting presence, the assistance of the Spirit of truth to lead them into all truth, to remind them of all he had said on earth and tell them things to come, to receive and communicate the will of God as they sit on thrones judging spiritual Israel. Read Matthew 28, 20 and 19 and 28. Read John 14, 26 and 16 and 13. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And lastly, when we say that Jesus is the foundation of the church, we say that he is the standard of the church. Consider again that title, Chief Cornerstone, that was given to Jesus. Professor Gareth Rees says of this stone, "It was the stone from which all the rest of the building was framed and squared. Its location governed where the building would be and in what directions its walls would extend." When the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, it means that Jesus is the model of every Christian. He directs the course, and he sets the tone for what the church should be and where the church should go. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, speaking of the plan of salvation, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." What is the good to which the gospel is working? Listen to what he says. "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren." That is the end of Christianity. To redeem a people and make them acceptable and pleasing to God by making them like Jesus, of whom God said, "I am well pleased." And so we see the absolute importance for a sure foundation. There are many religions today that lack it, and only one that has it. That is Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why you should be a member of the Church of Christ, not of any other institution or religion today. The poet said in beautiful words, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is the new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one, or all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. I want to see that day. And I hope that the difficulties and the hardships of today never drown from my vision the glories of tomorrow, if I would only live my life on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ.